This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning. A very happy December to everyone. And let's take our Bibles, if we can, and turn them in them to John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1. As you're turning there, just to kind of let you know what's going on with me this week, our family is leaving right after church to travel to Dallas. We're going to be at the pre-tribulational study group, which meets every December at this time. And I'm going to be given a paper there. Now, they gave me this. Here's the topic they gave me: Israel and the Kingdom of God. And I thought, that's the whole Bible. How am I going to make a paper out of that? But I gave it a good faith effort. And I'm the very last speaker. So I think they did that on purpose after everybody's gone. You know, they release the bad apples at the end. But we'll see who the elect are, because the elect always persevere, right? I'm just joking a little bit about that. Don't take me too serious. And I'm also going to be doing a couple of interviews for television. It's one of those panels where they ask a bunch of people different questions. So I'm doing one for the Zola Levitt program and another one for the David Reagan program on Tuesday. I'll let you know when those air, but they're being taped Tuesday. So all of that to say, if you think about it, if the Holy Spirit brings me and my family to your mind, I would really appreciate the prayers just for clarity of thought and clarity of communication, that I would say what God wants me to say, and nothing less and nothing more. The title of our message this morning is An Introduction to the Upper Room Discourse. And today we're doing something just a little bit different than the way we normally do things. Normally we go through the Bible verse by verse, and today we're going to take a momentary break from that. We will probably resume that practice when I return next week. But I want to spend some time introducing to you a section of the Bible that we call the Upper Room Discourse. It spans about five chapters, chapters 13 through 17. And I would guess that if we asked for a show of hands and we asked how many of you know something about the Upper Room Discourse, very few hands would go up. Because for whatever reason, this is a section of Scripture that most Christians don't know much about. It's hardly spoken of in the church. And yet, the Upper Room Discourse, I believe, should be foremost on our thinking, because here Jesus unfolds the age or the period of time that concerns us, or the time period that we're living in now. But we have been progressing through John's Gospel, which is a gospel all about Jesus Christ. And we have worked our way out of that tremendously long section, chapters 1 through 11, revolving around his seven signs. And then we have moved, as we've watched Jesus go to Jerusalem for the very last time. The Passion Week has begun. And the Sunday prior to his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, in what is called Palm Sunday, comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, giving the nation of Israel an opportunity to enthrone him as their king. Tragically, when we look at John 12, verse 37, which says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Tragically, when we look at that verse, we see that the nation, now there's a remnant of believers, but the nation as a whole, the religious leaders of the nation, have turned down their king. They, in essence, are saying, "We will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us." And it is at this point in time that the nation of Israel becomes unusable in a national sense. And God puts them in, we could analogize it to time out. Puts them in time out. Now, time out has been going on for the last 2,000 years. But Israel is in time out as they have been for the last 2,000 years. God is not going to use them in a new age or a new era of time that's coming. But we also know that God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself. And always in the mind of God, who is not taken by surprise by the choices of man, God knew what he would do. He would raise up something new that would begin on the day of Pentecost called the church. Jesus makes a reference to the church for the very first time in Matthew 16 and verse 18, after Israel has rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom. Jesus then begins to say things that thus far are unknown in Scripture. He says, "I have said to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, you say, what church is he talking about? We know nothing of a church. And the reason we know nothing of it is because Jesus is introducing the church for the very first time. And so he begins to raise up a new group of people. I would define the church as follows. The church consists of all of those who have trusted by faith in the very Messiah that national Israel rejected. They are the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, which begins to be formed in Acts 2. And that formation process continues right up through the present age. And then one day the church will be translated to heaven, and the earthly mission of the church will be over. And then God will put his hand back on Israel and begin to deal with them at a national level. But in this transition time that we're in now, as Israel has rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom, Jesus begins to develop 12 individuals, really, as I'll show you in a minute, there's 11, and he begins to teach them. Now, why is he teaching them? He is teaching them because they are the apostles, and according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, any homeowner knows that the building is only as good as the foundation that it's built on. If you have a bad foundation, it doesn't matter how good the wallpaper looks or what color the carpet is. You'll start to see cracks in your walls and things of that nature. And so these 12, really 11 people, are going to become, Ephesians 2, verse 20, the foundation of the church. And thus Jesus turns away from speaking to national Israel as a whole, and he begins to speak exclusively to these 11 individuals, and he's preparing them for their role that is coming as foundational leaders in the church age. And consequently, he begins to teach them in a section of Scripture that we call the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. You say, why is it called the Upper Room Discourse? Because he taught them this discourse in the upper room. See how easy this is, this theology stuff? Now, the most important thing to understand about the Upper Room Discourse, to interpret it correctly, because many people interpret it incorrectly, is to understand that at this point, Christ is not addressing the unsaved. He is only addressing the saved. It's not like what has happened prior to this in John's Gospel, where he's telling the unsaved to believe so they can experience life. Now he's addressing exclusively saved people. And there is, in the 12, one unbeliever whose name is Judas, and he takes an early exit out of the upper room. He takes that exit in John 13, verses 26 through 31, and so the only folks that are left are the 11 disciples that we know are clearly Christians, are clearly saved. So Jesus is not saying what he says to unbelievers here. He's not telling unbelievers to believe. What he is doing is he is revealing truth to the saved mind or the saved individual. Now, if you have been tracking with us, we have made many references to the purpose statement in John's Gospel. John gives us his purpose in writing in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, we have placed a great emphasis on the word believe, because that's what the unsaved person must do to receive the gift of life. But there's another participle. The first is a verb, the second is a participle towards the end of that purpose statement, and you'll notice that it doesn't say believe, it says believing. In other words, we are to, as Christians, continue on in the faith. Believe saves you. Believing takes you into another realm as we persevere, continuing to trust in Jesus Christ. It takes us into the realm of becoming disciples. We are now in the section of John's Gospel where it's not just focused on believe any longer. It's now focused on that participle towards the end of the purpose statement, believing. So he is revealing truth to the saved individual. And essentially what Jesus begins to describe are three things: positions, possessions, and privileges. They're about to discover, these 11 individuals, that they are tremendously blessed beyond what they could ever realize in the coming age of the church, with positions, possessions, and privileges. And we all know that with privileges come what? Responsibilities. And that is what he begins to describe, particularly to these 11 individuals, since they are going to be the foundations of the church. He begins to talk about things that would come into existence after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he begins to say things like as follows in John 16, verses 12 through 15. He starts to say, "I've got many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them all now. But when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all truth." One of the things, as I'll show you a little later, that Jesus, I believe, is referring to there is the Holy Spirit coming and guiding the writers of the New Testament to record doctrine or truths for the church age. Why do we need doctrine and truths for the church age? Because the church doesn't exist yet. Everything we have thus far in the ministry of Christ relates to Israel. But what about this new age of time that's coming? That age of time needs doctrine. And it needs truth as well. And the Holy Spirit would come upon these men, and they would become primarily the writers of Scripture, and they would record epistles. A man named Paul would come along later, and he would write 13 letters. And then there's a whole host of epistles, 8 more that we call the general epistles, either written by an apostle or someone who knew an apostle. And so what the Holy Spirit would do is bring to their remembrance the things that he had spoken to them in the upper room, but he would take the truths that he had revealed in very seed form, and these men would bring those truths to fruition. And so what we have then in the upper room discourse, and this is the way Lewis Berry Chafer phrases it, is the Upper Room Discourse is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later to be developed in the epistles. The church is coming. Here is, as Jesus is describing, foundational truth for the church, most of which you're not able to understand. But when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will actually bring these things to your remembrance. He will, in essence, allow you to see a fuller understanding of these things, and you will write the 13 epistles and the 8 general letters, and then finally the book of Revelation. But mostly these epistles governing this new era of time that we call the age of the church. And so, in essence, every single doctrine that we have in the epistles has already been revealed in infant form in the Upper Room Discourse. And I started to make a list. Is that true? Is Chafer right that the Upper Room Discourse contains in seed form all of the major doctrines that will be developed in the epistles? And I think it is true. The believer's oneness in Christ is developed in John 17, 20 through 23, and that's a big subject of Paul in Ephesians 2. The same with the Spirit's permanent residence in the believer. The believer's union with Christ. The believer's opposition to the world. The necessity of the believer to stay in fellowship with Christ. See, these are all truths revealed, later developed in greater detail. You say, I'm glad you're finished with that list. That was tiring. Well, here's part two. And there's part three. And there's part four. And there's part five. Now, that's just what I came up with. And I'm sure there's more that I didn't even see. But this is posted on our website if you want to go back and review these things. But this, in essence, is what is happening in this Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is different than the other major discourses that Jesus Christ gave during His earthly ministry. In essence, Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, delivered three major discourses. One of them is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The second one is called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And the third one is the one we're entering now, called the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. What makes the Upper Room Discourse different than all the others? In the other discourses, Christ is reaching backward to Old Testament truth and giving it a fuller meaning for the nation of Israel. In the Sermon on the Mount, He is reaching back into the Law of Moses and pulling out its true meaning in terms of what constitutes the righteousness of God. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is reaching backward into Old Testament prophecies. In fact, in that discourse, He quotes Daniel 9, verse 27. Old Testament reveals that Israel would go through a time of tribulation and be saved out of it. And so that subject has already been revealed. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse is reaching back and giving those things a fuller expression. But not so the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is not looking backward in the Upper Room Discourse. He is looking forward, not to prior Scripture, but to Scripture that hadn't even been written yet at the time Christ spoke these words. The Upper Room Discourse is completely different than the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is in Matthew 24 and 25. The Upper Room Discourse, which is what we're studying, is in John 13 through 17. Where did Jesus give the Olivet Discourse? I asked this in one of my classes. I said, why do we call this the Olivet Discourse? And a student raised his hand and said, that's because we get all of it. And I said, no, that would not be the correct answer. He calls this, or this is called the Olivet Discourse, because it's delivered from the Mount of Olives. The Upper Room Discourse is delivered from the Upper Room. Olivet Discourse is delivered on the third day of the Passion Week. Upper Room Discourse is delivered on the sixth day of the Passion Week. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is saying farewell to Israel. He's outlining Israel's future program now that they have rejected him as the Messiah. Not so in the upper room discourse. He is saying farewell to the church. The specific issue in the Olivet discourse is Israel's future. The specific issue in the upper room discourse is the divine provisions which thus far have not been revealed for the coming age of the church. What prompted the Olivet discourse? Jesus made a statement about the temple's destruction, which prompted questions. What prompted the upper room discourse? Jesus made a statement about his imminent departure through his ascension, which prompted questions. The Olivet discourse is about written Old Testament information. The upper room discourse is about unwritten New Testament information, which was yet to come. Many Christians go into the Olivet Discourse trying to find the rapture of the church. Now my question is, why would you do that when the whole section is devoted to the nation of Israel? The rapture of the church has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. If you want to find the rapture of the church, and I'll show it to you a little bit later, you go into the Upper Room Discourse because that is the body of material that concerns the church age. And so by way of introduction, what I want to talk through you very quickly this morning are the seven great themes of the Upper Room Discourse. This list is not my own. It's a list from Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology. You can blame Richard Sandlin for this because he emailed me this, and he's not there to receive blame, I don't think. I see Richard, but when he gets back, you can blame him. But it is a tremendous list of the major, what Chafer calls, highways or themes or things that we see in the upper room discourse. The first major theme that we see in the upper room discourse is, number one, the believer's vital union or relationship to God. The believer's vital union or relationship to Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, John 15, and notice, if you will, verse 2. Jesus says, every branch in me. Now notice this expression, in me, in Christ. You see, in the age of the church, we are a unique group of people. We are privileged beyond any group that's come before us because we find ourselves spiritually in Christ. You do not find in Christ terminology earlier prior to the upper room discourse. In fact, we are so in Christ that we have been removed from the world. There's a reference to that in John 15 verses 8 and 9, 18 and 19, John 16 verse 33. Not so with Israel. Israel was in the world. In fact, Israel, when she took her place amongst the nations of the earth, she was right there with the nations of the earth. But we are a peculiar people in the sense that we are in Christ and we have been called out of the world. Notice, if you will, John 14 and verse 20. Notice what the Lord says in this upper room discourse. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice those seven words at the end of verse 20. You in me, and I in you. That is speaking of an intimate connection between ourselves and the Lord. That terminology is never used earlier in the pages of God's Word. And in fact, the intimacy is so strong, this is our position in Christ, the intimacy is so strong that it can be analogized to Christ's own relationship with the Father. Think of the intimacy that exists between those two members of the Godhead. And Jesus analogizes it to what we have. You in me, and I in you. Now, when will this come about? He says, in that day. And that day is the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2. I'm not saying those in the Old Testament didn't have a relationship with God. Clearly they did. I'm saying that there is something unique or special to our age. He in us and us in Him, that type of imagery is brand new. You see, we have positions. We have privileges. We have possessions. And with those come responsibilities. The second major theme in the Upper Room Discourse is, number two, the restoration of the believer's broken fellowship with God. Now, don't substitute into that concept the whole idea of being saved or being lost. It has zero to do with that. And the reason it has zero to do with that is Jesus is only addressing believers here. Notice what he begins to talk about, that we can restore our broken fellowship with God. What does that mean exactly? Think about your own parent. Think about your own mother. Think about your own father. I can think about my father. My father is my earthly father. He will always be my earthly father. That is my position. But I can do things to sin against him. Can I not? Can I not irritate him? Can I not agitate him? Can I not act self-centered around him? Can I not insult him? Now, when those things happen, notice I didn't say if, but when those things happen, my position as his son is unaltered. He does not take me out of the will. Well, maybe if you know my dad, he might. But typically, they do not take you out of the will. You're still positionally his child. But when the two of you get together, let's say at family reunions or things of that nature, holidays, there is an automatic tension in the room. Even though I'm still legally his. And that tension or that ostracization continues until I apologize for my behavior. And simply carry that over into your relationship with the Lord. You are always God's child at the point of faith. That will never change. But as a Christian, we have the ability to sin. Do we sin as Christians? If you don't, I want you to come up here after the service and sign my Bible, because I'm always looking for super spiritual people to meet. What happens when we sin? Does our position before God change? No, that continues on. What happens is fellowship with God is broken, and it is not until we confess our sin to Him that our fellowship, not our position, our fellowship is restored. That is a massive subject in the Upper Room Discourse. In fact, notice, if you will, John 13 and verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now, the "not all of you" refers to Judas, who was never saved. But notice what he says. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. He doesn't have to take the whole bath all over again. The Greek word for bathe is luo, and it refers to regeneration. The impartation of divine life that we receive at the point of faith. That never has to be repeated in the child of God. But what we need is a wash. Different word, nipto. Speaking not of regeneration, but of fellowship. Broken fellowship. And that is perpetually a need in the child of God. Most people believe that John and Christ, as they're making this statement in the Greco-Roman world, are referring to a Greco-Roman bathhouse. Because in this day, when you needed to take a bath, you didn't just walk into a room like we do today with great luxury and turn on the shower. You had to put on your robe or your tunic or whatever it is you wore in that day. You had to go to the bathhouse to be washed. And then you came out of that bath clean, and you put back on your robe or your tunic, and you walked back to your house or the place where you lived. And the problem is, when you got back into the house, you looked at your feet, and they were dirty. So what do you do with dirty feet? You don't go back to the bathhouse and take the bath all over again. All you need to do is wash, different verb, nipto. You need to wash those feet, and then you're completely clean. In the same way, what happens to us as Christians, blood-bought believers, is that we sin. And when we sin, we don't lose our position before God. In essence, what happens is when we sin, fellowship is broken, and we don't have to go all the way back to regeneration, all the way back to the bathhouse to rewash all over again. We just need to clean our feet so fellowship can be restored. And this is what 1 John 1:9 is talking about, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that verse has nothing to do with leading unbelievers to Christ. How do I know that? Because you just keep reading a few verses later, and John says, my little children. Only children could reply to the believer. So 1 John 1:9 is not the bath, it is not luo, but it is the wash, it is nipto. So as Christians, yes, we sin. And when that happens, we don't lose our position, but fellowship is broken, and yet that fellowship can be restored. Not through the bath, we've already had it, but through the washing of the feet, see? And so this issue of restoration of broken fellowship becomes a massive subject in the upper room discourse, as Jesus is speaking only to believers when he's saying these things. And when he's not speaking only to believers, because Judas hasn't quite taken the early exit yet, he makes it clear in verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. When Judas is in the room, the context makes it very clear. But after Judas leaves the room, all of these statements relate exclusively to saved individuals. A third theme in the upper room discourse is this idea of abiding in Jesus Christ as a prerequisite for fruit bearing. The believer must abide in Jesus Christ to bear fruit. Notice, if you will, John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What do we do as Christians to bear fruit? Well, we've got to go out and produce. We've got to go out and make a list of things to accomplish. We've got to get out there and set our goals. We've got to get out there and make the flesh try harder. And may I just say, none of those answers are right. When we simply look at this passage, the key to fruit bearing is abiding in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible never tells us to produce fruit. You notice that? It says to bear fruit. Is it not interesting that when the branch is connected to the vine, the fruit comes naturally, it comes spontaneously, it comes almost effortlessly? And that is what our spiritual life is to be like. What a relief, huh? We thought the whole thing was on our shoulders. It's not. The only thing you got to do is stay connected. Notice, if you will, John 15, notice verse 2. Watch this very carefully. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Let's say that again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. It is possible for a branch that is in Christ, a believer, not to bear fruit. Now people say, well, those are people that lost their salvation, obviously. And I would say obviously not, because Jesus back in John 10, 27 through 29, made a very clear statement that if you have believed in Christ, your salvation can never be lost. Well, these must be people that never had salvation. Again, faulty understanding, because he's only speaking to the 11 believers. The only possibility that's left is some believers bear fruit, some believers don't. You say, well, I thought fruit bearing was automatic. And that is not at all what the Bible says. It never says fruit bearing is automatic. There is a prerequisite for fruit bearing. Your progressive sanctification is not automatic. Your justification is, your glorification is, but not your progressive sanctification. Now, I have to put these doctrinal statements up when I teach these things into the classroom, because most of the students look at me like I'm from Mars. I say, let's remind ourselves of our own doctrinal statement at the College of Biblical Studies. Every true believer is promised positional and ultimate sanctification with the possibility of progressive development in life, spiritually defined as progressive sanctification. Fruit bearing is not automatic in the life of every believer. Progressive sanctification is not automatic in the life of every believer. So why is it that some believers bear fruit and others bear it in very limited portions? It has to do with what we just talked about in point number two, staying in fellowship with Him. John 13, verse 10, going back to that, staying in fellowship with Him, not taking the bath all over, but washing our feet, being in a place where we say, Lord, I blew it. Can you forgive me? Of course, you don't have to ask because you do have to ask, but you don't have to doubt when you ask because He's promised to forgive you. We confess that sin and He forgives us and fellowship is restored. And as we keep those short accounts with God, staying with Him, we find that we are in the vine. We are daily drawing from the nurturing sap of the vine, and the fruit is just coming spontaneously. It's coming automatically. It's coming naturally. It's coming almost effortlessly. So we don't have to keep lists. I've got to talk to 5 people this week. Maybe God wants you to talk to 500 people this week. How do you know if you're supposed to talk to 5 or 500 or 2? You don't have to know the answer to that. All you have to do is stay connected to Him by way of fellowship, keeping close accounts with God, short accounts, and the fruit just comes spontaneous. Look at, if you will, at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be My disciples. You say, well, I thought every believer bore fruit. That's not what the verse says. What it says, verse 8, is My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and prove yourselves to be My what? Not believers. Disciples. What's the difference? All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Discipleship involves going further in the things of God, not just obeying the condition for salvation, but the multiple conditions that are given to us under His power. Now, we've gone through this list in the past, distinguishing justification from discipleship, so we won't go through that again. But God is calling all of us into a walk of discipleship with Him. And as that happens, we prove ourselves to be not believers, but disciples. The fruit shows it. And you'll notice that this fruit, we typically think of fruit as things we shouldn't do. Oh my gosh, if I'm going to bear fruit, I shouldn't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. We think of it as things we got to stay away from. But notice that fruit is not necessarily things we stay away from. That could be part of it. But fruit is something positive that we do, that is produced. Examples of fruit, I just made a short list, would be joy, effective prayer, biblical understanding, being different morally than the world, the use of one's spiritual gifts, a healthy prayer life, regular attendance in the local church, evangelism, giving of one's financial resources to the Lord. There's all sorts of fruit that comes. But it comes by simply staying connected to Him by way of fellowship, keeping short accounts with God, staying connected to Him, and the fruit comes. There is a fourth major theme in the Upper Room Discourse, and that is, number 4, a new relationship to the Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, John 14, and notice, if you will, verses 16 and 17. And by the way, the Holy Spirit gets a huge treatment in this discourse in 3 places. But notice just a couple of these. John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world does not receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The Greek word for helper is paraclete, the advocate, the helper, the one who comes alongside to assist. In fact, he's not coming alongside to assist, he's coming to live inside of us. And how long, by the way, is he in us for? It's very clear at the end of verse 16 that he's in us forever. Now, you go back to the prior age or the prior dispensation, and we begin to see very clearly that the Holy Spirit was not in people forever. In fact, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people long after they believed, sometimes for empowerment. Exodus 31 verse 3. Not so today. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 9 says you have the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit in the prior age dwelt people temporarily. David prayed in Psalm 51 verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Did you know we don't have to pray that prayer anymore? I was in a youth group where we used to sing Psalm 51 verse 11 all of the time. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then I started thinking, why are we praying this? Because we have John 14, verse 16, which indicates that the Spirit of God is in us forever. The Holy Spirit, to the best of my knowledge, didn't even indwell every child of God in the prior age. But in our age, we have all, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in you forever. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. You can quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, in terms of limiting His influence. But you cannot grieve Him or quench Him to such an extent that He departs. Because the Spirit of God will be in you forever. Very powerful verse related to the security of the believer. We do not develop our doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the Gospels or from the Old Testament. We learn things about the Holy Spirit from the Gospels or the Old Testament, but the Gospels themselves, Jesus Himself, over and over again in this verse, in John 7, verses 37 and through 39, in Acts 1, verse 5, He talked about something new that the Holy Spirit would do. Speaking of new facets of the life of the Spirit, subsequent to the day of Pentecost. We don't spend our lives in Psalm 51 verse 11 or 1 Samuel 16 verse 14. That is for a bygone age. We spend our lives focused on John 14 and verse 16 because there's a switch in the Holy Spirit's ministry. We are living in the age of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is doing things today that are unprecedented, that these men crowded there in the upper room could probably not even fathom in their wildest imaginations. But in the church age, it's very different. And we are the beneficiaries of these things. And even beyond that, the Holy Spirit would do something else. In John 16, verses 7 through 11, He would begin to convict the world. Now you say, wait a minute now, I thought you said this was all about believers. Here it's talking about unbelievers being convicted. Why is Jesus revealing this truth about unbelievers to believers? I believe it's because He is trying to get their evangelistic models to line up with what the Spirit of God does in the heart and the mind of the unbeliever. There are all sorts of evangelistic methods and models out there that are not in harmony with John 16, verses 7 through 11. That is why they bear very little fruit many times, because we are out fulfilling a program independent of what the Spirit of God is doing. And this is what Lewis Berry Chafer called true evangelism. What is true evangelism? It's an evangelistic model that works in harmony with what the Spirit of God does in the unbeliever. And John 16, verses 7 through 11 tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, which is unbelief. It's defined there in the passage. Unrighteousness, because they don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's defended right there in the passage. And judgment, because Satan is about to be taken out. And if you die in unbelief, you will follow Satan in his defeat. It's right there in the passage. Tremendous statement about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the unbeliever. You'll notice that the model which says any person, any time can accept Christ through human intellect, independent of the Spirit's resources, is not true. Because in this passage, the Spirit is convicting people. It is not until people come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they even see these three things that they need. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. You'll notice also that the Holy Spirit does not override the will of the unbeliever, forcing them to believe. He puts them under conviction so that they can believe. Whether they believe or not is up to them. Schaeffer sums it up so well. He says he describes this as a preliminary work must be wrought in the heart of those who are unsaved before they can enter by their own choice into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That preliminary work is not part of their salvation, but rather is an indispensable preparation for it. Why do we need this preliminary work of the Holy Spirit? Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and Satan has blinded our minds. And it is not until the Spirit of God convicts us of our need to have faith in Jesus Christ that we even become aware of the perilousness of our condition. This is all the work of the Spirit. Evangelism that works, evangelism that bears fruit, is in harmony with what the Spirit is doing in John 16, verses 7 through 11. I really tried to not make that its own sermon because I'm just doing an overview. But we'll be giving a sermon on that eventually if the Lord doesn't come back first. You'll notice also in John 16, verses 12 through 15, that the Spirit of God is doing something else. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take the things of Mine and disclose them to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the saved. And He's talking about two doctrines. Number one, inspiration. Number two, illumination. Inspiration is the recording of the New Testament, which had not been written yet. How did John, who is probably borderline senile in his 90s, remember everything that had happened 60 years earlier? How can he vividly recall the conversations that Jesus had with him and others? How could he record it in such detail? Because John 14, verse 26 says, when the Spirit comes, He will bring all things to your remembrance. That's the Gospels. He will teach you all things. That's the Epistles. He will show you things to come. That is the book of Revelation. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit is finished. Because there are no new books of the Bible being written. There haven't been new books of the Bible written since the apostles left the scene. But this verse still applies to you because it brings forth a different doctrine called illumination. Inspiration is the recording of truth by these 11. Illumination is the ability for the church age saint to understand what has been written. 1 John 2, verse 27 says, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as the anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." The greatest Bible teacher in the world is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you, as a Christian, more things about the Word of God than you'll ever want to know. And that is a ministry that is ongoing. The ministry of inspiration is finished. It finished in the first century, but the ministry of illumination continues on. And every time I have an opportunity to teach the Word of God, I beg and plead God for the presence of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if that ministry is not in operation, I am just giving a bunch of human teaching that will go no further than the intellect. And most of it will be forgotten 5 minutes once you're in the car. But with the Spirit of God present and actively teaching the people of God, the ministry of preaching and teaching becomes a partnership that one does with the Holy Spirit. Inspiration over. Illumination continues on. The Holy Spirit cannot and will not illuminate an unsaved person. The Holy Spirit has difficulty illuminating a carnal Christian. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. "But the Spirit's illuminating presence is virtually unstoppable in the disciple." And then there's a fifth great theme of the Upper Room Discourse, and that is a new relationship between believers. Notice, if you will, John 17, verses 21 through 23. "That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." And it continues on like that into verse 23. A major theme of the Upper Room Discourse is the unity that already exists amongst believers. A unity that is so strong, it's analogized to the unity that exists amongst the members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That same unity does and can exist in the Christian's life as we interact with each other. And this is where the ecumenical movement is so mistaken, because they believe that through denominational cooperation and standing in a coliseum with a men's conference saying, "Let the walls come down," and all of these ecumenical activities are somehow through human effort going to bring to surface the unity that God wants between believers. This is not something that can be produced by man, it is something that is produced by God, and it has already been produced. It is not something we bring into existence. It is something that the Holy Spirit has already brought into existence on the day of Pentecost. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." It's already happened. Lewis Berry Chafer says, "Thoughtless and absurd is the modern notion that Christ was praying that the denominations which exist in this remote time and in a country then unknown might become organically united into one, and therefore it is the duty of all sects to unite and thus help to answer this prayer. As indicated before, this unity is sought at the hand of the Father, indicating that it is a divine undertaking. It is not something we go out and produce. It is something that has already happened." And thus, the Apostle Paul says, watch this, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace already exists by the power of the Spirit in the age of the church. And all Paul is saying is to act according to your new position. The position already exists. The unity is already there. Now Paul is saying, live according to your new identity. And that's where all the passages about love others as you already love yourself come into play. We're not going out and producing some kind of unity in the body of Christ as the ecumenical movement does. As the National Council of Churches has been teaching from time immemorial, we don't produce it, it's already there. We just live according to what we already have. Because of what God has done. Behave consistently with our new position. Sixth theme in the Upper Room Discourse is a new ground for prayer. Three passages talk about prayer. The first is John 14, 12 through 14, and this speaks of the partnership that we have in Jesus Christ. He in us and us in Him mobilizes our prayer life. And as we walk in fellowship with God, there's virtually no limit to what we can pray for. Because we are praying according to His will, because we are walking in fellowship with Him. John 15 and verse 7, another very powerful verse that speaks of prayer. He says in John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, now that's discipleship. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Why is that? Because as we abide in Him and He in us and we walk according to His commandments, we understand the mind of God, we understand the will of God, and we know that God answers prayers according to His will, so virtually everything you pray as a disciple can come to pass. Beyond that, John 16, verses 23 and 24, he continues on with this subject of prayer. In that day, that's the day of Pentecost, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Notice this expression, in my name. Never before in Bible history have people been given the privilege of praying in the name of the crucified and the resurrected Son of God. Even Abraham's prayers and Daniel's prayers, as powerful as those prayers are and were, did not rise to this lofty standard where we have the ability as church-age believers to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. The subject of in my name is brand new. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son as we are directed by the Holy Spirit. That specifically means we're praying according to the Spirit's will because the Spirit wrote a book that we can discern the will of God. So we pray to the Father in the name of God the Son as we're directed by the Holy Spirit. For years and years, I prayed to Jesus. And there's not a shred of proof in the Bible that we pray to Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father under the direction and enablement of the Holy Spirit. That is a biblically mature, astute prayer. And finally, in addition to this new ground of prayer, we wrap up with a new hope. Because Jesus keeps saying over and over again, I'm coming back to get you. Notice, if you will, John 14, and notice, if you will, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, one of these days, is coming back to get us. Arno Gebelein, in his commentary on John, writes these words. But here in John 14, that would be the verses we just read, the Lord gives a new, unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. Where is it written that this Messiah would come, instead of gathering his saints into an earthly Jerusalem, would take them to the Father's house, to the very place where he is? It is something new. You see, the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period to rescue Israel from the beast, you will find those all over the Old Testament. In fact, those prophecies go back to the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, which says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." That is the second advent of Jesus. At the end of the tribulation period, which is no front page news. We all knew that that was going to be a reality. What Jesus is talking about here is something completely and totally different. He is talking about an event here which is not preceded by signs. The second advent of Jesus Christ is preceded by signs, the 7 years of tribulation period. Here, Jesus is talking about a signless event. Beyond that, he is talking not about coming from heaven to the earth, which is what the Old Testament and early gospel writers reveal about the second advent of Jesus Christ, God coming from heaven to earth. Here he's talking about us being taken from earth to heaven. He is revealing the final work of God in the church's earthly mission, her termination date, the date and time in which her earthly mission is terminated, which will clear the way for God to wrap up unfinished business with the nation of Israel, a nation that is in disobedience, but he hasn't forgotten. And as the body of Christ is present, he is at work through us, but that won't be the case forever. We will be removed. And he who cannot lie and is not forgetful of his prior commitments to Israel will fulfill every promise he has ever made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I do get a little emotional talking about it, because it touches my heart at a very deep level to think that God is so loving and so faithful to his word that he has not forgotten about a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting people that he has made promises to. The Upper Room Discourse is all about the age of the church. And it is no surprise that in that great doctrine in seed form about the age of the church, we would find teaching on how the age of the church will end in terms of its earthly assignment. Dr. Chafer says, "It is not until the very end of Christ's ministry as recorded in the Upper Room Discourse that the first event that which concerns the church alone is introduced. Since this is an important feature of the future experience of the church, it is to be expected that Christ would anticipate it in this discourse." What you're looking at in John 14, verses 1 through 4, is the first reference in the Bible to the rapture of the church, something never before disclosed. None of these truths have been disclosed. And yet the Apostle Paul, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to pick up that doctrine and he's going to amplify it in the book of Thessalonians. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about this section of Scripture. I don't know if you could tell that today. What are the 7 great themes of this section of Scripture? The believer's union with Christ, the restoration of broken fellowship with God, abiding in Christ as a prerequisite for fruit bearing, a new relationship to the Holy Spirit, a new relationship between believers, a new ground for prayer, and a brand new hope, the rapture of the church. And just stick around, because we're just getting going. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for what you have disclosed. You have not left us in darkness and ignorance, but you revealed the church age to us. Help us to grow in these truths as we live for your people in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. We never like to close our services without presenting the gospel. The gospel is all about him, and it's not about us. It's what he did, and then we simply receive it by faith as a free gift. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live, to pay a debt for our sins which we could never pay. He validated every statement he ever made, even the ones that we're reading about in the upper room discourse. They're all true because he rose from the dead. And after a 40-day period in Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven and he inaugurated at the right hand of the Father this new work of God that we're studying in the upper room discourse called the Age of the Church. The church has many functions and responsibilities, but its most important function is to preach the gospel. And the gospel simply means good news. And it's good news because everything's been paid for all of us to enter into a relationship with God. We do nothing other than receive it as a gift. And we do that by fulfilling a single condition of faith. And that's what God is waiting for in the lives of people. And no doubt, as I'm speaking here, God is waiting for that to happen in your life. There could be someone here under the conviction of the Spirit that we spoke about this morning, who knows that today is the day that they should believe. This is an opportunity. This is a divine destiny. This is an appointment with God. And you can walk out of this building with 100% assuredness that you're going to heaven, and that if you died today, you would go immediately to be with Jesus Christ. And so it is something you don't have to walk an aisle to do, pray a prayer to do, raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It is something that takes place between you and Jesus, you and God in the quietness of your own heart as the Spirit convicts us of our unbelief. Just believe in him. Trust him. Stop relying upon other things, yourself or whatever, for the safekeeping of your soul. Rely exclusively on the promises of Jesus Christ. And if that's something you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope you'll stick around for lunch. God bless you. You're dismissed.